me until your heaven I gain, where I by your great mercy the end of faith attain.
Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We remain in the season of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit, through the word of Christ, also teaches us about how to live as disciples of Jesus, no matter what's falling down around us. We are being reminded that while faith in Jesus alone is our salvation, that such genuine faith is never alone. A real life follows. When you have real faith, real life follows. We pray that the Lord would open our eyes and lead us to live as we are called to live in Christ through the power of His Word, which creates and nourishes faith. And of course, through the Holy Spirit, given to the church at Pentecost and given to you personally at your little Pentecost when you were baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This morning's gospel in Luke 17, 1-10, is another place in God's Word describing your new life, Christian. By God's grace, may these words be more to us than just words. May we live them out. Amen. The practical concern that Jesus expressed is recorded in Luke 17, is that the Pharisees and the scribes were causing dangerous offense to the people listening to Jesus and inclined to believe in Jesus, and who were in fact already coming to faith in Him. These precious little ones of Jesus, however, were now being threatened by the false teaching of those who were attacking Jesus Christ. These attacks are variously translated in English translations of this text as temptations, stumbling blocks, and offenses. And Jesus says in this text that it's impossible that these things would not occur. They do occur, and they will continue to occur because of the evil that is in the world. You must count on this, Christian. You must be prepared. You must be on high alert. However, these translations actually might not be severe enough to get the point across from the original. After all, you can stand up and dust yourself off from an offense or a temptation. What's happening here, and what still happens to this day, are that these stumbling blocks are like death traps that are set to destroy another person's faith. That's what we encounter in this world. Francis Pieper gives a good definition of what the issue is. Quote, "Seducing others to sin, the scriptures call giving offense. We may define it thusly. To give offense means to teach or to do something by which we lead another person not to believe or to believe error, or to live a wicked life and thus cause him, as far as we're involved, to perish eternally." All of this teaches us, dear Christians, that how we live, what we do, what we do not do, and what we say, how we speak, and what we don't say, are very important indeed. We are not islands unto ourselves. It matters what we do. It matters what we see. The Christian who says, "What I do is nobody else's business," is speaking in ignorance. Cain asked God the terribly ignorant and sinful question recorded in Genesis chapter 4, "Am I my brother's keeper?" As a matter of fact, yes, you are. We are called to encourage each other, not to tear each other down. We are called to protect each other, not to harm each other. Ask any parent who understands their high responsibility as a mom or dad. Does it matter what your children hear you say? Does it matter what your children see you do? Absolutely. Does it matter what your child says and does at school? Since they represent their family, they represent their church, they represent the Lord. You betcha it matters. Can our words and actions lead other people to sin? Absolutely. It is possible for our words and our actions to so negatively impact another person that that person could lose their faith. A terrifying possibility. With fear and trembling, we must admit that this is true, because this is what Jesus is teaching this morning. Judas was tempted. He was tempted for possessions and love for power. And it led Judas to apostasy. I once knew a woman who was so terrified by what a pastor taught in a Bible study about predestination that she resolved she would never go back to Bible study again. And it took years to convince her to come back to Bible study. Thank God she did. But how many people have we heard of who were so hurt and offended in a church that they declared that they will never go back to church again? In 2006, Richard Dawkins released his atrocious bestseller, The God Delusion. Afterwards, I was watching an episode on 2020, if I'm thinking of the right program, I'm pretty sure what I am. There were two Christian pastors with cloaked faces and altered voices being interviewed. They were testifying that they had lost their faith from reading this book. The really terrifying thing is that they admitted that they were continuing to be pastors shepherding people in church. By the way, Alistair McGrath with his wife Joanna wrote an effective Christian apologetic in response to the Dawkins book entitled The Dawkins Delusion. Michael Roos, professor of philosophy, Florida State University, states on the cover of the McGrath book, quote, "The God Delusion makes me embarrassed to be an atheist, and the McGraths show why." But in many cases, the damage is already done. People can be tempted to lose faith from the death traps of grief, or when scientism, falsely presented as true science, as in the case of Dawkins, is presented to them, or when the presence of evil is brought into a person's life through another person, or through guilt of past sins that others can participate in. And the Lord says that this is such a serious offense that it would be better for the one causing offense, putting out that that death trap, if a millstone were hung around the person's neck and they were cast into the bottom of the sea, than that they should cause one of these little ones to sin. This puts a whole new perspective on how we live. Every single person you see at school or at work, in your family, can be impacted by you and use God using you in your words and in your actions based on the word of Christ and the love of Jesus to help that person see heaven and eternal life. That's a responsibility we have. What are we going to do in response to it? The Lord, however, is so protective and loving that he then taught the disciples, and he teaches you and me through this word today, about how to avoid causing such offense. He commanded them, and he commands us through the word, beware of yourselves. Again, be on high alert. Pay attention to yourself, people of God. Don't be like the worldly people who speak and act in such a way as to discourage or even to destroy the faith of those around them. but rather focus on these two things which counter harming faith in others, because these two things actually achieve the opposite. These two things help to protect and to help the faith of other people around you. Here they are, bottom of page 13. Number one, very simple. If your fellow Christian sins, if you observe this, rebuke him. My wife has saved me so many times, I've lost count. When I have worried too much, when I've been too proud, when I've overworked, and she has lovingly rebuked me and saved me many times. If your fellow Christian repents, if you observe this, forgive him. Forgive him. Let's be clear about these definitions. A rebuke is not a judgmental attack. We don't jump into an ad hominem and start attacking the person and say, you double whatever. We don't attack the person. It does not attack the person. But it allows God's word to speak to the sin. This is not about losing our temper. It is a loving act of restoring a fellow Christian and doing so in a humble way, since we know that we too are sinners. In this, as I've said, we protect each other. Let's read Galatians 6, 1-2 together. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Secondly, then there's a second aspect which protects. When that same person expresses sorrow and regret, forgive him. Use your station as a royal priest and share the powerful forgiveness of sins that is not only spoken by pastors in divine services, but can be spoken by you as a Christian, assuring that person in Christ they're forgiven. In other words, the disciples are not to become stumbling blocks by withholding forgiveness that should be extended to repentant sinners. But if we withhold forgiveness, listen, if we withhold forgiveness, we inflict grave harm to ourselves because we make our hearts hard. But even worse, we harm the other person because we can lead that person to despair, to suggest in their minds that they're condemned and they're cursed, that they cannot be forgiven. We have a great responsibility. When the apostles heard this, they were greatly alarmed. They were probably thinking to themselves, how can we do this? So at least one of them cried out, add to our faith. It was like saying, we need our faith increased so that we're able to properly rebuke when we must rebuke. We need our faith increased so we're able to forgive our brother even seven times in one day, as you have said. If we are to do this, we need you, Jesus, to add to our faith. Jesus' reply at verse 6 is fascinating. We have to get it right. The ESV is a good translation. But it says here, if you had faith. It's a pessimistic translation. And it seems to lose the original. Jesus is actually informing them, if you have faith. Notice the word have, not had. If you have faith, in the sense that you do have faith, this is what can happen. Jesus isn't saying to you in this word, oh, if you had faith, you poor, miserable person, because you don't. That's not what he's saying. If you have faith, and you do, this is what can be done. And dear Christian, Jesus is speaking to you too, and this is indeed my favorite part of today's proclamation. Jesus informs you, dear Christian, that you do Have the faith from God to protect yourself and to protect your fellow Christians. All such faith needs to do is to act. And in its testing of the promise concerning the gospel, that faith will grow and grow. For faith is a vessel. Its power lies not in being a vessel, but in what it contains as a vessel. This vessel is in you, Christian, and what really matters is what it holds. That's what counts. You receive this faith when the same word that called the universe into existence by the power of his word called your faith into existence by the power of his word from nothing. And the Lord then describes the power of his gift of faith for you. Let's read it together. It's in the middle of page 15. Let's read as God's people. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Take a look at how small mustard seeds are. There's a penny, and there are the mustard seeds next to the penny. Jesus uses this language to assure you that when it comes to your faith, dear Christian, it isn't about your faith being great, massive, heroic, or striking in a recognizable sense as such, where people go, wow, look at their faith. But that even a minimum faith is enough for the performance of what is impossible for men. And what is the miracle that our Lord is describing? It is the spreading of the saving gospel. It is the uprooting of the tree or the person in the world who is lost, and then replanting that person into the kingdom of God. This is exactly what the apostles were called to do. This is exactly what they did by the Lord's word and spirit. And this is what we are called to do, to rebuke the sin that would cause a person to become lost, and to forgive their sins through the word and sacrament to replant them to eternal life. This is what the Lord has done for you. It's a miracle. And he's worked this miracle in your life. Because you were once dead in sin. But now you are alive in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And it's humbling to consider the Lord places this life-renewing ministry into our hands as his church in the 21st century. So we have to be careful that we do not become proud, but that we remain humble. We have to remain humble to be good stewards of his forgiveness. We will do great things as his servants, but only because of Jesus. He's the one working in the faithful church. Our call is to simply do what he's called us to do. Consider these modern parables that save us from pride and teach us about humility and holding on to simple faith. And as I reach each modern parable to you, ask yourself, who's really working grace in these parables? Okay, here comes your big test. I'm going to ask you at the end of each one. Number one, the parable of the wrong wife. Once upon a time, there was a wife whose husband had been unfaithful. She was crushed by his confession, and trust in her husband was shattered. She doubted if the marriage could survive. But he was filled with remorse. He broke off the adultery, and he begged for her forgiveness. The wife prayed, asking God to give her faith to know what to do. After a period of time, she forgave her husband, and the marriage was restored. To whose credit was a reconciliation? God's, the Lord's, the Lord's. Parable number two, the parable of the drunken teens. Once upon a time, there were two teenage friends, out on a Friday night drinking. This hits home because this has happened in my life to one of my parishioners. They ran off the road and the passenger was killed. The victim's parents were filled with anger and grief at the loss of their son. And they spent their days praying that God would take the pain from their hearts. The driver was convicted of drunken driving and received his sentence. He was filled with grief and remorse. Before beginning the sentence, he visited the parents of his dead friend and asked for their forgiveness. They forgave him for his sin. To whose credit was the absolution of the drunken driver? Amen. The parable of the distant daughter. Once upon a time, there was an elderly widow who had only one child, a daughter, who lived in a distant city. The daughter did not write her mother or call except at Christmas and other major holidays. Though lonely, the widow always remembered her daughter in her prayers. The mother became ill, and the daughter returned home. The daughter was sorry for her years of neglect. She asked for forgiveness. Her mother quickly gave it. To whose credit was the widow's ready forgiveness? The Lord's. Dear Christian, rejoice. The Lord has already increased your faith. He has done it through holy baptism, through His word proclaimed, and through His holy absolution put upon you once again this morning. And He continues to add to your faith every single time you receive His body and blood. The Lord has rebuked your sin. He has led you to confession, and He's covered you with forgiveness. And this is what is added to your faith. Now in joy, we are glad to be His servants. As the sun obeys, the moon complies, and the angels serve, we now serve with the gift of increased faith. To rebuke when needed and to cover each other in the Lord's forgiveness as we continue to live in the confession of sin and in the confession of forgiveness. In Jesus, the one who has given us faith, the same Lord who has added to it and will continue to do it until the day that we see Him face to face. And now may the peace of the Lord Jesus, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Him until He comes again in glory. Amen. We stand for the prayers of the church.